Good to see each one of you here. Nice to see some of you young people up here near the front. You know, some of those old guys can't even walk up this far. And Sam, I just want you to know she was a little wilky, but now she's right. Well, it's good to be here. All jokes aside, I have a program in my computer, and it's called Speaking Lists. And what it is that I keep track of where I speak, the date, and the subject matter. And so I can go back for about 20 years and see what I spoke at various places. And I noticed that when Dan called me and thank you, brother. Dan called me about tonight. I went back and I looked and I noticed that I had spoken a number of times from the book of James. And actually, I had got to about the 17th verse in the third chapter of James. So I thought, well, we might as well. Actually, I guess we got to the 12th verse, and I thought, well, let's go pick up from there on the book of James. Now, James is a very practical book. Martin Luther said that James shouldn't be in the Bible. The reason that he said that was because Martin Luther, his big thing when he left the Catholic Church was the just shall live by faith. And he was stressing the faith part of it. And Paul, in speaking in different places, brought out the fact that salvation is by faith. In fact, the verse, the just shall live by faith, is four times in the scripture. It's in the book of Habakkuk in the Old Testament. It's in the book of Galatians. It's in the book of Romans. And it's in the book of Hebrews. The same verse is in each one. I don't think that that is a misprint, and I don't think it's a mistake. I think the Holy Spirit was trying to get across to us that the just shall live by faith. We are from another country, not Canada. We are from a heavenly country. We are now believers. We are now from a heavenly country, a spiritual nation. The writer to one of the epistles said that our conversation, and that word would really be, our citizenship is in heaven. And so as we live, we should live on earth as heavenly beings and controlled by the Holy Spirit. When a person comes to Jesus Christ as their personal Savior, it's given to us in 1 Corinthians, the 12th chapter, that that person is dwelt by the Holy Spirit. Now, how much of your life and mine is controlled by the Holy Spirit? James is a man that's a practical man, and what he is bringing out is that our works that we do, physical works which we do, are an expression of our spiritual life. He says in one place, he said that on your earlier chapters, which we're not going to look at this evening, but he says there, how can you show me your faith and by your faith? But he says, I'll show you my faith by my works and the things which we do. Now, works, when Paul was talking about works, he was talking about works for salvation. And that's not the case. You can't work for salvation. Salvation is a gift from God. It's by faith. We're saved through faith, not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. But when we're saved, then is the time for our works to show forth our salvation. I suppose one of the greatest illustrations of that was the Roman, or the soldier, I guess, I'm not sure if it was Roman or not, but the soldier that led one of the martyrs to the stake where he was burned. And the Romans the soldier stayed there because he had taken Christ as his Savior, and he was identifying himself with the one that was being burned to the stake. And he wasn't even chained to the stake and remained there and burned to death with the brother that had led him to the Lord, because he had been guarding this man and was responsible for bringing him to the stake. Probably that is one of the greatest examples of a man's physical activities showing forth his spiritual life, that he had come to Jesus Christ and was willing to go to the stake, to the fiery stake. I just saw, and I don't know that I can quote exactly, but there were, while bloody Queen Mary of England was in power, there was 277 people burned at the stake. One of them was an archbishop. Five of them were bishops. And some 30 of them were ministers, and right down through to the common people. But that many people were burned at the stake. I can't imagine a death that's much worse than just being chained to a stake, absolutely conscious, and being burned to death. And yet those people were burned to death for their faith. An example of taking a physical stand in light of what they had trusted the Lord for. Let's look at James, the third chapter, and look at verse 13 to start. James 3 and 13 says, "Who is a wise man endued with knowledge among you? Let him show out of a good conversation his works with meekness and wisdom. But if ye have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, glory not, and lie not against the truth. This wisdom descendeth not from above, but is earthly, sensual, and devilish. For where envying and strife is, there is confusion in every evil work. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. And the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace." The Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his word. Previous to this, James had given us a couple of illustrations. One of the illustrations was that we put bits in horses' mouths and we control that horse. When I was a teenager, I worked for a farmer. And in those days, we still used horses on the farm. Oh, we had a tractor, but a lot of the work was done with horses. And a lot of the horses were brought into northern Ontario and north of Toronto. A lot of the horses were brought in by rail car from the west. And you had to put 22 horses in a rail car. You put one head this way and one head this way, and like this, and you had to put 22 in. But when you got 20 in, it was full. So when you got the 21st horse in, you kicked him in the rear end, so he jumped in and he settled down and wiggled down into place. And then you got the 22nd when you did him, and he did the same thing. Well, when you did that, your horses were all tight, and when the train was shunted on the track, none of the horses fell down. They couldn't fall down. They were all packed in tight. Well, they brought this trainload of horses in, and they didn't put 22 in the car. And a number of the horses got down. They fell down when they were being shunted by the rail cars. And about 6 of them were dead, and a bunch of them were bruised, badly bruised, and sores on their bodies and everything. And this farmer, Albert King, bought this one horse that was 2,200 pounds. That's over a ton. Big black horse. He was a good-natured horse, but he had a lot of sores. And we had to treat these sores. And as we treated these sores, he became familiar with us, and he became more gentle all the time. But you know what? When we put the harness on him, he had never been harnessed. And so we had to hook him up with old Nell, who was an old mare, and she knew what was going on, and we hooked him up with old Nell and trained him this way. But you know what? We put a bridle on him and a bit in his mouth. And this bit was a half an inch thick and 6 inches long. And this piece of steel in his mouth controlled this 2,200-pound horse. And when you wanted to do something, you pulled him this way, you pulled him this way, you pulled him back this way, you want him slowing up. It wasn't very long till he learned what this bit was for, and you controlled him. Now, if you take the size of that bit, which was probably less than half a pound, it was controlling a 2,200-pound horse. And that's the illustration that James is giving here. Just such a little thing controlled such a big animal. But you know, a number of years ago, there was a ship went through here between Windsor and Detroit, and it had been built down in New Orleans, and it was 800 feet long. And they brought it around and brought it through the St. Lawrence Seaway and back down through Lake Ontario and all the way down through the canals and so on until they got it into Erie, Pennsylvania. And at Erie, Pennsylvania, they put it into dry dock and they cut it in half and they spread it out and they put 300 feet in between and made it 1,100 feet long. That ship was called the Court. And it could never get back out of this system because it's too big to go back out through those canals. It's too long. It can't go through. But you know that ship, when it went through, the very first time that it went through between Detroit and Windsor, all the boats and the yachts and the fireboats and everything were accompanying it through. This was the largest ship of the Great Lakes, the Court. And it had a self-unloader and it could unload in just hours. It was a fantastic ship. But you know what? It had a rudder on the back. And that rudder was about 10 feet wide. And that 10-foot-wide rudder, which was out the back, guided that 1,100-foot ship. Now, the apostle, when he wrote this, I'm sure he was not thinking of 1,100-foot ship. He was thinking of much smaller when he said that a rudder, he said a helm, but that word is really rudder in our language today. It controlled that whole ship as he went up through here, went up through between the island and into Lake St. Clair and on up through and up north, picked up a load of whatever the case may be and brought it down. And a huge ship, but it was controlled by that rudder. When our son Steve was a young guy, he's probably still likes to do it a certain amount, but he always wanted to go to boat races or he wanted to go to air shows. And we tried to go with him, take him to him. One rule was you don't miss Sunday morning service and you don't miss Sunday evening service if it's a Sunday. One time we come over here and watched a race, and two of the boats that were always competing with each other was Atlas Van Lines and Budweiser. They were always competing against each other. And Atlas Van Lines, we had seen him win on one year. And that fall, he went to Wisconsin and he raced up there and was killed. And his wife owned the boat. And she brought a 22-year-old young fella in to race here in Detroit. And Steve, he knew all the boats and he knew all the names of the boats and he knew all the motors in the boats and the names of the drivers and everything else. He says, Dad, he says, this is going to be something. Hey, this guy's a rookie and he's playing against Budweiser and Budweiser's not got a rookie driver. He said, this is going to be really something to see this race. Well, you know, there were so many people there that Steve and I had to stand on a cooler in order to see over top of these people. And we were looking there towards the race that they did inside of the area there. And on the last lap, Atlas Van Lines passed Budweiser. And he shot that stream of water up over top of that, of Budweiser. The Budweiser couldn't see where he was going. And we were like this looking there, and we could see Atlas Van Lines, and the rudder was in the water, and there's another rudder out in the one sponson, and then there was a propeller, and that's all that was in the water. The boat wasn't in the water at all. He was up to nearly 200 miles an hour, and he won the Gold Cup, a rookie pilot. But you know what? That boat was controlled by that rudder, which was only 5 inches wide. And when that rudder turned, that boat turned like this. Now, what was the Apostle James telling us? He was telling us that this is what the tongue is like. The tongue, which is such a little thing, can be such a terror. And he tells us that the tongue is, in the sixth verse of the third chapter, he says, the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. So is the tongue among our members that it defileth the whole body and setteth on fire the course of nature and is set on fire of hell. Now, you know, if you're going to attack me and hit me, what am I going to do? I'm going to put up my arms, whatever the case may be, to fend it off. But how do I fend off the tongue? How do I fend off if you use words against me with your tongue? Or if I use words against someone with my tongue? The apostle was very clear here with how vicious the tongue can be and how much we should control our tongue. Now, in the first verse that we have here, in verse 13, he says, a wise man and endued with knowledge among you, let him show out of a good conversation his works with meekness and wisdom. The word wisdom is used 53 times in the book of Proverbs. And it says in Proverbs 9, verse 10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the holy is understanding. Now, if you want to take the absolute converse of that, is the scripture says of the wicked, there is no fear of God in their heart. But you see, the very reverential fear, the very reverential fear that you and I have for God and respect for him, he says that reverential fear is the beginning of wisdom. And wisdom is how we handle knowledge. We can have ever so much knowledge, and we can just be bursting with knowledge, but if we don't know how to handle it, if we haven't got the wisdom to know how to handle it. I've got a friend that worked for Ford Motor Company for many, many years. At one time, he had 285 inspectors underneath him. And these inspectors were to inspect that the Enzyte engine plant in Windsor, that they did their work properly and there was no rejects. And as a result of this, he had to become a very precise man. He's retired now, driving a Ford vehicle, and he has trouble with the brakes. So he takes it to the Ford dealer. The first mistake is to go back to the Ford dealer. And he takes it to the Ford dealer, and it costs him $400 and some odd. And he said, why does this cost me $400 and some odd when it's still under warranty? Well, this and that and the other thing and so on. He runs it for 1 week, and he has the same problem again. Goes back in again, and they're going to charge him again. He said, no, you're not going to charge me this time. He said, I've just paid it, and you didn't do it right. He went back the third time. So we were having lunch one day last week, right after the Bible study on Thursday, and he was telling me about it, and a friend of mine was there with me who used to own a independent repair garage, and his son now runs it. And Lyle picks up his cell phone, and he calls it. He says, Andy, Ken has a problem with his Ford brakes, And I could hear that Andy must have shut him off right now. Tell him to bring it in. I know what the problem is. He took it in, and Andy changed a flex line on it. And you see, Andy not only knew what the problem was, but he had the wisdom to know how to change it. And that flex line went back to the Ford Motor Company of Canada, and it was showed to them. And this fellow, who was a Ford employee and at one time traveled over 10 plants in the United States as an inspector, said, look it, you better train some of these mechanics so they know what the problem is. First of all, you need knowledge, and then the second thing, you need wisdom. As a Christian, we need to know the Word of God. We need to study the Word of God. But then we need the wisdom of the Holy Spirit to use the Word of God in the place where it should be used. When we speak time and time again, we come before the Lord and say, Lord, what would you have me use at this service? Lord, what would you have me speak on in this service? You see, we are not dependent on ourselves. We must be dependent on the Lord. And the fear of the Lord is wisdom. That's the beginning of wisdom. And wisdom is knowing how to handle knowledge. And knowledge is the knowledge of the Word of God. A young fellow in a young Bible class many years ago, in a youth Bible class, told me, he said, well, he really didn't need to read the Scriptures because the Holy Spirit would give it to him. And I told him, I said, you know what? The Holy Spirit doesn't go around with a hypodermic needle filling you with the Scriptures. You have to read the Word of God and take it into yourself. Then when you have taken the Word of God into yourself, when you have read the Word of God, when you have studied the Word of God, the Holy Spirit will make it clear to you and give you direction of it. John, the 16th chapter and the 13th verse, the Lord Jesus said that he would send the Spirit of truth and he will guide you into all truth. You see, when I hear so much on the radio and television and so on of evangelicals, and I know it's not true, how do I know it's not true? By reading the Word of God and by saying, Lord, teach me. Lord, instruct me. Lord, give me knowledge of this. This same man that worked for Ford, he uses his computer and he buys and sells stock now. He makes a living doing that. Well, every once in a while, he blows up his computer. And so what happens? There's a phone call goes to a fellow by the name of Steve Wright. I know that guy because I raised him. And he says, Steve, I got a problem with my computer. And Steve has got set it up remote so he can get into his computer. Doesn't go over there. Steve's still at his office. And he goes on to Ken's computer. And he gets the thing all fixed up so it's perfect. Ken comes on and does something and louses it up again. Do you know what Steve says? Steve says, Ken, let me do the steering. That's what the Holy Spirit wants to do with you and I. The Holy Spirit wants to do the steering. He wants to direct us in the way that we should go. James says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Who is a wise man and endued with knowledge among you? Let him show out of a good conversation his works with meekness of wisdom, of knowledge. The Christian as being indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Our feet are for us to walk. Psalm 119, 105, thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. I don't know if you see it over here as much now, but more lately in Windsor we see people with bicycles and they've got headlamps, these new bulbs in their caps, And they've got down there and they've got this glow of light right in front of where they're going with their bicycle. And then at the back, we see these little red lights flashing away to tell them where they're going. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. Our hands are there to do the work of the Lord, to do the good things of preparing for the Lord. And then our tongues speak. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. One of the great things about James is he brings to us that actions speak louder than words. We were watching a television program here not very long ago, and it was a professor at Oral Roberts University. Don't ask me what he was a professor of. I don't know. I don't remember. But he was illustrating, or he was talking about the fact that the air around about us presses on our body at 16 pounds per square inch. And he wanted to illustrate this. And if he could have talked all night, I don't think that he could have illustrated or got the thought across how well he could by illustrating it. So what he had done, he had taken a piece of plastic pipe that was 12 feet long, and he had mounted it up there in front of the class, and on the one end he had taped on a piece of almost like a balloon, or you know, these balloons, Christmas balloons or birthday balloons or so on. They're sort of a metalist type. He had taped that on the one end. And then in the other end, he put a table tennis ball. And then he taped that end up. Now remember, this is both ends are taped up, the ball's in the center, and there's nothing in between. There's no pressure being put on anywhere. And all he did was at this end, it was sloped a little bit, so the ball was down at this end. And all he did at this end was just take a sharp object and puncture that tape. That tennis ball went all the way that 12 feet, broke it at the other end, and went about 40 feet down the hall. That the only pressure that was there was what was let in from outside. Well, the class looked like this, they're clapping, you know, they're saying this. He says, I want to show you again. So he takes and puts the ball back in, and he takes and tapes it over again. Now he said, I'm going to do something different, he said. At this end here, he said, I put something here so I can slip this piece of plywood in here. And he slipped in a piece of quarter-inch plywood down here. He went back and he pierced this end, and the ball went right through there and right through the piece of plywood. And he picked up the piece of plywood, and there was the hole right through it. Now he said, I want to show you one other thing. He did it again. He said, I want a helper. Well, there's a whole bunch of guys there who put up their hands. They wanted to be helper, and this one fella come up, you know, and he said, now, when I tell you, you pierce that end. And so he went. The professor went and stood at the end of this pipe. And he stood there just like this. The pipe was here. And he said, okay, let it go. And the guy hit that. The ball come through and hit him right in the abdomen. Well, he took off his shirt. And underneath his shirt was a T-shirt with Superman on it. Then he pulled that off. And underneath that was a target. And then he took this target off, and there on his stomach was a round bruise that had been hit by this tennis ball. And all the pressure that was there was allowing the outside pressure to get into this tube. Now you see, this professor got the message across to that class in no uncertain terms. There was probably 200 or 300 people in that class. And he got the message across to him. James is getting the message across to us that your works, the things which you do, speak a lot louder than what you say. You can't say you love the Lord and watch some poor guy that needs a dinner. He needs a shirt. He needs whatever the case may be. I can't go and say, well, to a friend of mine, well, it's great. It's nice. I'm sorry you had this kind of problem and so on and so forth. But you know what speaks to him far louder than anything else is for me to go and help him with that particular situation. See, James is a very practical man. And he says here, in this very first verse that we're looking at, he says here that who is a wise man endued with knowledge among you, let him show out of a good conversation or good acts his works with meekness and wisdom. Then in verse 14, he says, but if ye have bitter envies and strife in your hearts, glory not and lie not against the truth. If there's bitter, if there's strife in an assembly, if there's strife in an assembly, it's going to tear that assembly apart. And it's going to do irreparable damage to that particular assembly. He said, let bitter envy and strife in your hearts. You see, if I want to make myself better than the next fellow and act as if I'm better than the next person, what does it do? It tears down our fellowship, tears down everything that we had. We have an illustration here with Moses in Numbers, the 12th chapter, in verse 1. Miriam and Aaron spoke against Moses because of the Ethiopian woman whom he had married, for he had married an Ethiopian woman. In verse 3, it says, now the man Moses was very meek above all men which were upon the face of the earth. And what took place in this particular situation? Moses did not try and defend himself, but the Lord defended himself. The Lord defended Moses. The Lord spoke to Aaron and Miriam, so much so that Miriam come down with leprosy. I looked at this and I thought, well, why was it that Aaron didn't come down with leprosy? And a number of commentators, they had that they think that Miriam was the one that started it and was really the one that pushed Aaron to this to speak against Moses. But the Lord dealt with it. And Miriam come down with leprosy. But Moses pled with the Lord for Miriam. And Aaron pled with the Lord for Miriam. Miriam was healed, but she was out of the camp for 7 days. And she had to go through all the ritual to be clean. Why? Because they'd spoken against the Lord's anointed. You see, he said, if there's envy and strife in your hearts, glory not. It lies against the truth. And any truth that you may speak will be defeated by the fact that there's not cooperation and there's not a real sense of fellowship together. The scripture tells us in Proverbs, the 18th chapter, in verse 19, a brother offended is harder to be won than a strong city, and their contentions are like the bars of a castle. You offend a brother or you offend a sister, and it's terribly hard to win them back. When there's an offense, it's terribly hard to win them back. There's two types of offenses, and there's one offense that my first wife quoted time and time again, and that was, they that love the Lord, nothing shall offend them. The verse actually is, great peace have they which love thy law, and nothing shall offend them. You and I need to be, as Christians, we need to be thick-skinned, not ready and easily offended. But then there's the other side of it too. And the other side of it is that give none offense. In 1 Corinthians 10:32, give none offense, neither to the Jews, nor to the Gentiles, nor to the church of God. We must be very careful that we give none offense. Sometimes, you know, in joking, we can offend somebody that we didn't really intend to. We did it in fun, but they were offended. And you know, it's a difficult thing to go back to that person Even if you go back to that person, it's a difficult person for that person to overcome that offense. And James says, don't be offended easily and don't give an offense. And then in verse 13, he says, for where envying and strife is, there is confusion and evil work. It's evidence of carnality, not allowing the spirit to have control. In 1 Corinthians 3:3, he says, for ye are yet carnal, for as there is among you envying, strife, and divisions, are ye not carnal and walk as men? Paul was in doubt of the Galatians' salvation. He said to the Galatians, he says, I desire to be present with you and to change my voice, for I stand in doubt of you. What was the Apostle Paul? He was in doubt of their salvation because of their worldly living. And he said, I would like to visit you and be able to change my voice. But he says, I am in doubt of you. Do we, as Christians, do we walk like Christians? Do we talk like Christians? Do we act like Christians? Do we live like Christians so that the world can say that they're a Christian? I had a brother-in-law that we used to make fun of all the time. He was a small man. He was a school teacher. And he had a high-pitched voice, and everybody made fun of him. They always made fun of Lorne, you know, and so on and so forth. But you know, there was a druggist in the small town where we lived in. And he said, if I was to become a Christian, I would want to be like Lorne Burkholder. You see, in spite of everything, in spite of anything that took place, this druggist could see the Spirit of Christ in my brother-in-law, Lorne. And he was. He lived a Christian life. Oh, he wasn't an example. He wasn't a macho guy. He wasn't a big guy. He was a small guy. And there was lots of things about him that we used to sort of smile about every once in a while and so on. But you see, the testimony that went out to that druggist in that town was, if I was to become a Christian, I would want to be like Lorne Burkholder. Paul said, I wish that I could change my thoughts about you in Galatia. In Colossians, the second chapter, in verse 2, it says that their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love unto all riches and full assurance of understanding, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God and of the Father and of Christ. It's interesting that Paul used the word knit. And my mother knitted. I've still got a pair of socks at home that she knitted. And she knitted sweaters. And she knitted socks. And she knitted scarves. And she knitted hats for her kids and her grandkids and so on and so forth. But you know what? If you take a knitted garment and you take a knitted garment and try and pull it apart, it's almost impossible to pull it apart. Because it's all knit together. And every stitch is holding to another stitch and so on and so forth. But you know how to get that, wreck that garment? Just cut one thread. Just cut one thread and it starts to unravel. And when it starts to unravel, then you can go like this and you pull it and it unravels and unravels and unravels and unravels. How many of you have tried to open the dog food bag with those little threads that go across? If you get at the wrong end, you know what you can do? You keep picking them out, picking them out, picking them out. But if you get at the right end, get it separated, you just pull it like this, and it unravels, and just you pull out the two like that, and the first thing you know, the bag's wide open. See, Paul used this illustration. He said, be knit together. Be knit together. And if we're going to be knit together as believers in an assembly, we have to be like a knitted garment. But let one strand be cut, broken, and the whole garment will unravel. It's exactly the same. You see, Paul, in writing to the Corinthians, he likened the Christian life to a body, and like the body of Christ. And you know, our bodies are wonderfully made. I know they ache, and I know we get this and we get that and so on and so forth, but our bodies are wonderfully made. And can you just imagine the things that we can do? We can watch a ball coming to us, and we can see how fast that ball's coming because these two eyes are set apart from like this, and they're focused on that ball. And as that ball comes, these eyes are doing this, and they're telling our brain how fast that ball is coming towards us. And you know what? It tells our brain to get this hand up here so you can catch that ball. Our bodies are wonderfully made. And you know, there's poison and everything else in the system, and our body is built to withstand so much of this and to thwart it so that we stay healthy. That's an illustration of the body of Christ. Each one of us have our own job to do. Some of us do one type of a thing. Some of us might be hands. Some of us might be feet. And some of us might be only a thumbnail. But every one of us has a job to do. I have a big toe on the right side. I have one on the left side too. But the right toe got involved in a shoe that was too short for it a number of years ago. And it worked on the nail so that nail is not fastened to my toe back about halfway back there. And you know, every once in a while, it bothers me. And it's part of my body. But you see, what I'm trying to illustrate here, it's only that little bit. And it's same in the body of Christ. It's same in an assembly. You may have a job that's very insignificant, but you're part of it. We had a brother at Oakwood. He's gone now. He was a small man. He could hardly hold a good conversation when he spoke to you in the narthex. He held a very menial job with the railway. When they wanted to give him a raise, he couldn't handle the next job up the ladder. He just could not handle it. That was the type of man he was. He was a man that had very little physical talent. He had very little physical ability to hold a conversation. He stuttered a bit, and he hesitated when he talked to you. Every once in a while, there'd be a silence in the morning meeting, and this little man would stand up, and he would pray. And everybody knew that this little man had a real hold of heaven. He spoke with an authority. He talked to God with an authority. He was a giant, and I'm sure he's in heaven now. And I'm sure in heaven he's got a place far higher than many other people that we would have thought when we had here. He was a man that had a real grip on the things of the Lord. Our assembly is made like a human body. Everything that we have, we need. Some to walk, some to work. Some with their hands, some with their knowledge, all these different things, and they all work together for one thing, that the Lord Jesus Christ may be honored and glorified. In the 18th verse, he says, "The fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. My little children, let us love not in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth." James' wonderful little book on practical Christianity. And I trust that this might be a help to each one of us. It's a help to me just getting it ready, just preparing for it, to study and look at what James has to say about practical Christianity and the little things that mean so much to make our lives, our Christian lives, not only run smoothly in the assembly, but to be a witness and a testimony. Those people down the road there, you ought to see those people. They love one another. They work together with one another. They're a tremendous group of people. And as a result, they're a witness and a testimony for the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for your goodness and your mercy to us. We thank thee for the Lord Jesus Christ, who came to this earth and died for us, and give us new life in Jesus Christ. And now we're indwelt by the Holy Spirit, and we pray that we may never stand in the way of the Holy Spirit, but that he might be able to work through us to the saving of souls around about us, to the enriching of our brothers and sisters, and whatever talent we have, we pray that we might give the results of that talent to the Lord Jesus Christ, that he may use it to his honor and to his glory, and the Holy Spirit might have control of our lives. We give you thanks for all these things. In Christ's name, amen.